welcome a number of visitors to our service this morning. Always a pleasure to have guests, and so thank you for joining us. One of the first-time attenders this morning, I believe, is the youngest member of the Wido family. I think this is our first opportunity to welcome Heather. Mike, with his buttons popping, was back since the birth of the baby, and see, there's the baby, way at the back there. And Heather, glad that you're able to be here this morning, so we praise the Lord for this little life and you as a family. One of the upcoming events that we've been talking about is the visit of Kim Phuc, the now grown-up lady who was the little girl and the little Vietnamese girl in the picture running down a street naked, her skin on fire from napalm. And she is going to be at our invitation, along with some other co-sponsoring churches, at the Markham Theater on March 29th. There's two presentations that evening, one at 5:30 and one at 8. And one of the ways that we can help with this is that if you will sign up for tickets and pay your ticket here, we will go to the theater. The theater controls the tickets. That's all in their hands. $12 per person. It's an amazing price. And we will purchase at your, when you sign up, we'll purchase a block of seats. Now, if you really want to sit in one of the boxes up on the side of the theater, it's the same price, and so you can request that as long as the supply lasts. Some of us might want to sit together as a group, and so Dave and Joanne Barkey will be at a table in the foyer following the service this morning and for the next couple Sundays, and we would encourage you to sign up and to pay up, and we will make sure those tickets are reserved. We anticipate two full houses that night. And we believe that this is going to be one of the great witnesses to our community. She has a message of faith and forgiveness through a Bible. She became a Christian. So all the Gideons should be there and have all of their friends there as well. Because it's the story of the power of the Bible. And the story of forgiveness when she met the American officer who called in the strike on her village. And the incredible impact on his life to actually hear words of forgiveness from her and after years of alcoholism and trying to get his life on track. So it's a powerful story. I hope all of you will come. You'll set that evening aside and that we can make this a great witness. Now, I don't want you to come by yourselves. The whole point is that others who don't know the message of faith and forgiveness will come and hear it, and that we'll have a great impact on our community as where people harbor ill feelings and grudges and hatred. They will hear a message of forgiveness in this. So please remember that opportunity. I want to tell you about an incident that happened on a warm spring evening in May of 1998. A young man by the name of Christopher Searcy was playing basketball with some of his friends on an outdoor court in Chicago. It was situated half a block from Ravenswood Hospital. As they were playing, some Latino gang members showed up, and they were simply looking for a black target. And young Searcy was shot in the abdomen. His frantic friends managed to carry him to within 30 feet of the hospital before their strength gave out and the pain was just too overwhelming. So they set him down and ran inside, pleading for help in the emergency department of the hospital. The emergency room personnel refused to help the dying boy. Do you know why? The hospital had a rule that they were only allowed to help those who were inside the hospital. The friends, when they were turned away, called the police, who were there very shortly. And the police wouldn't carry the boy inside. That wasn't their job. They, in turn, then called for an ambulance. And the boy was simply lying there in a spreading pool of his blood, unconscious. And as the minutes ticked by and the ambulance didn't show up, the friends and the passers-by who had clustered around pled with the police to do something. And they finally gave in and carried Christopher into the emergency room. But it was too late. At first, the administrators of the hospital tried to defend the hospital rules. But finally, in the face of community outrage, they finally reversed their stand and changed the rule. Rules were a problem to Jesus. rules about how to carry out your faith. And by the time that Jesus came into his ministry, there had been generations and generations of religious leaders who had added literally thousands of rules on top of the God-given laws of the Old Testament. All of these rules were an incredible burden on the backs of everyday people. People who wanted to please God. People who wanted to live a godly lifestyle were simply destined for living in guilt because no one could even keep the Ten Commandments, let alone keep all of these additional thousands of rules. Jesus was angry with religious people who were committed to putting all these barriers between God and worshipers. In fact, Jesus told them that by making all those rules, they were in fact actually breaking God's laws. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus says to him, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." I'm going to share with you an example of just how silly this got to be. I may have shared this with you before, but it's worth repeating here in this context. You start with an Old Testament law to keep the Sabbath, right? What does that mean? It means no work on the Sabbath. Well, what did it mean to work on the Sabbath? And there are many, many rules developed around Sabbath. And the religious leaders debated and debated and wrote down rules and added more rules. So eventually they came and established that one of the definitions of work on a Sabbath would even be pulling out an unwanted hair. Therefore, they made a rule. No pulling out of an unwanted hair on the Sabbath. But then they discussed that further and debated further and said, well, what would make you want to pull out a hair on the Sabbath? A very important question, right? They decided that if, I'm reporting, I'm just the messenger, all right? They decided that if a woman saw a gray hair, she might be tempted to work on the Sabbath. Miss Clairol wasn't available in those days. But then they discussed it further. What would draw her attention to a gray hair? Well, looking in a mirror. Aha! A new rule. It was against the law for a woman to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. It just shows how silly it could get. One that Jesus pointed out to them was that a greedy son could declare an oath that his finances were dedicated to God. They had a term for that. It was called Corban. And once a person declared Corban, that all of his estate was dedicated to the temple, the religious leaders from then on would not allow him to spend any money to support his elderly parents and thus reduce the amount of money that would be coming to the temple. And so to keep that religious tradition, they broke the law of God, which was to honor your mother and father. Just so that you will be left with no doubt about how Jesus felt about silly religious rules that became a barrier between a person and God, listen to Jesus denouncing this kind of thing. In Matthew 23, verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Strong words. Jesus was serious about this. Now, in this series of messages, which we've titled Being a Christ Follower, we are trying to see and experience what those first Christ followers actually heard from Jesus as they walked with him, lived with him, camped with him, and heard his teaching, heard his responses to people like the Pharisees. And from our side of 2,000 years of the church and of Christianity, with all the traditions and all the rules that have built up over the years, because we've had our share of silly rules, what does Jesus actually call us to as the beliefs and the way of life of a serious Christ follower in 2008? We get taught some radical steps and radical teaching on Jesus' part in this passage of Scripture today. First of all, in this passage, we see Jesus taking a radical step in a new disciple that he calls to follow him. At this point, we know of four full-time disciples that Jesus has with him. Who were they? Can you remember their names? The fishermen. Give me one of the names. Peter. John. Whoops, second finger. Who else? James and Andrew. Good. There were the four. As far as we can tell, with what we know about them, those four, they were fine young Jewish men. They were responsible men. They had a business. They worked the business. They had family connections. They worked with family. Peter was looking after his mother-in-law. These young men yearned for the fulfillment of their faith, the Messiah. So they had been to synagogue school. They had grown up taught the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets that we have in our Old Testament now. And you can imagine that as these people shared occupation, they shared economic level, they shared the background of teaching they'd received in the town, there was good unity among these four. The next disciple Jesus calls is as opposite to them as you could get within Judaism. The setting is in Capernaum. So everybody knows of Jesus. This is where Jesus made his headquarters. We know that by this time Jesus is the talk of the town. And then Jesus, of all things, begins talking to a tax collector at a customs booth. Everybody avoided that kind of experience if it was at all possible. And who was he talking to? Matthew. And we know that Matthew also went by the name Levi. And Jesus goes so far as to call Matthew to become a follower, a disciple, a student, enroll in the Jesus school. Can you imagine the other four at this point? I'm sure they were recoiling in horror as they saw Jesus and it dawned on them that he was actually calling this tax collector to be a follower. To appreciate how radical this is on Jesus' part, we need to remind ourselves of what being a tax collector meant in Jesus' day. As you read through the Gospels, you often see the term tax collector coupled with sinners, as people who were shunned by the nice religious people. You see, to be a tax collector, you had to be a traitor to your own Jewish people. We know that the Romans were the occupying foreign world power of the day. And what they did from Caesar's command was that they sold tax contracts. And so there would be people that would buy up the tax contract for the region of Israel. And then the contractor would come back to that area, that region, and he would sell local tax collecting contracts. And of course at an inflated value as to what he had to pay Caesar, because this was a money-making means. It was very lucrative for the local tax collector as well. The Romans imposed taxes on everything they could think of, and then it was up to the local tax collector to be aggressive enough to collect more than his contract bid that he had put in for this. And all of the overage, everything he could collect over top of that, was his to keep. So the tax collector was supporting the enemy. And he was laying heavy burdens on his own people, keeping them in poverty. The rabbis declared, this is a quote from one of them, that the tax collectors were just licensed robbers and beasts in human shape. And they taught directly that there was no hope for a man like Matthew. He had no eternal destiny to look forward to. It was all bad. The tax collectors were excluded from all religious fellowship. They were excluded from ever testifying in a court of law as all tax collectors, not just Matthew. So Matthew, as a person in that environment, that context of Israel, knew that he had sold his soul to the enemy. We can imagine, working backwards, that as Matthew heard bits and pieces of what Jesus was teaching, as the stories and the gossip swirled around about what Jesus was doing, that his heart began to stir with a new hope in the midst of his exclusion from the usual paths of connection with God. In his background would be the words of Ezekiel chapter 18, 31 and 32, where Ezekiel, as the mouthpiece of God, said, rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So Matthew, from his background in synagogue school as well, knowing the Old Testament, may well have had a growing distaste for his daily work. And when Jesus saw beyond the exterior of the traitor, saw a yearning heart, he gave his invitation. And to the shock of everyone around, Matthew left everything to be a believer and a full-time disciple of Jesus. What a dramatic picture of the spiritual reality of repenting and believer. Many of you know of Oprah's endorsement of a new book that promises to change lives in a radical way. I think the book is titled A New Earth, Awakening to Your Life's Purpose. Here's the sad reality about the new wave of Oprah's evangelism. There's no doubt that she's trying to do good, trying to do a lot of good in the world. Now she's added a new element using the internet, that there's going to be a new worldwide class that she and the author of this book will teach, and there's no fee. And so anybody that has a computer anywhere in the world can sign up for this. It's a great innovative idea. And we all want to see people improve their lives inside and out. That's not in question. But take, for example, if you want to bake a loaf of bread just like Granny used to make, and you get out your automatic bread maker, and you pour in all the ingredients, you can't just decide to leave out the yeast because you don't like working with yeast. It doesn't really suit your personality profile. You'll get very sad results, won't you? A lump that a dog probably won't even eat. And you see, Oprah has a lot of good ingredients. She'll even include quotes from the Bible. But she will leave out the reality of sin and repentance and new life in Jesus Christ. And friends, no matter how nice you dress it up, sin is still with you. Sin is in me, in each one of us, with its tragic results, often in this life and certainly in the life to come. Later, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But you see, you can't leave out the two words, in Christ. It's basic, it's essential. So Matthew moves from being a traitor to Israel through repentance to now being an ambassador for the kingdom of God. And in fact, he will one day become the writer of the Word of God in this gospel that carries his name. Now, when you think about it, Jesus could have been born into royalty and gathered people that already had influence to be his disciples. He could have been born into a priestly family and gathered religious scholars to form his team. But friends, Jesus chose to be born into a peasant family. And he starts building his team with very ordinary workaday people. People who have no particular skills or influence to help his cause. And now he goes very radical and calls a man who looks like he will be a detriment to establishing a worldwide movement of Christ followers. If ever there was a lesson that no one is beyond the embrace of Christ's love, this is it. No one here can ever say, I'm beyond forgiveness, when you see Matthew's new life. What a great lesson. That it's by grace we're saved, through faith. And what does the Word of God add to that? It's the gift of God, not by works, not by self-improvement, so that no one can boast. Matthew had nothing about him to recommend him into the Jesus school. But God cleansed away all of his past as he repented and as he responded to Jesus. No one here is beyond being called to be a disciple and a worker for Jesus. He embraces you. He reaches out to you. He wants to enfold you as a believer, as a follower of himself. You know, there's another radical lesson here. Think about the four fishermen having to accept Matthew into their small group. And you know, it's going to get more radical than this. Later on, Jesus will even call Simon the Zealot, whose political stance in the Zealot school that he had committed himself to would cause him to want to kill Matthew rather than break bread with him. So here you get this wide disparity of political beliefs, of attitudes, of economics. What's the difference? It's being Christ follower. Christ is the center that overcomes the barriers that divide and cause hatred. In Christ, we learn a new way of looking at people. It's in Christ that we receive love that becomes ours to pass on and becomes a radical acceptance of people we would never love naturally. Now, secondly, calling Matthew leads to Jesus being involved in radical evangelism. So far, Jesus has been calling people to repent in meetings in synagogues, in open-air meetings, in meetings in Peter's home. But now there's a new twist. Matthew, in the glow of his decision to be a believer in Jesus Christ and following him, throws a great party at his house, a great banquet for Jesus. And you know, all the nice people wouldn't have accepted his invitation anyway. So Matthew invited a large crowd of his own people, tax collectors and sinners, a whole banquet hall full of them. And notice that Jesus didn't insist that people had to come to the synagogue to have the banquet or to Peter's house. He went into their setting. He went into their comfort zone. This was breaking the religious rules of the day. You would be ceremonially defiled until you went through some ritual cleansing after this before you'd be allowed to worship at the temple. But Jesus and his disciples ate with them. And it just suggests a celebration atmosphere over Matthew's new life. And it suggests that Jesus at that banquet was talking about hope, about new life for all the guests if they will believe and repent. Well, we're trying to see this from the eyes of Christ followers, aren't we? Can you imagine the experience for those four nice young men who were fishermen? I'm sure they had never dreamed of being guests at a tax collector's banquet. I'm also pretty sure that they were very uncomfortable having bread passed to them from the hands of a brothel owner. Do you see what it says to us as Christ followers? We have to get out into the settings of those who don't know Jesus Christ. Christ is there ahead of us. His Holy Spirit is causing dissatisfaction in hearts because of the status quo of where people are at. And there are hearts that are aching for a new start. And those hearts may never darken the door of a church. Jesus emphasized this when he got questioned by the Pharisees. Now, one of the intriguing things about banquets in that culture was that the public could come and stand outside of the table, just around the outside walls of the room, and be observers of the banquet. And they would be there so, because usually the guest of honor at a banquet was someone of renown, and they would learn things, they would hear news from distant places. It would fuel discussion at the barber shops for a month to come, or at least gossip anyway. So, in this way, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were actually there present at this banquet, although they weren't guests and they weren't sitting at the tables. They were probably being very careful not to touch anything at all within in the room. And those Pharisees standing there observing the banquet challenged the disciples about Jesus breaking these rules, eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus hears this and responds to them. If people think they're healthy, Jesus says, then they don't need a doctor. If people think they are righteous, okay, before God, they aren't going to receive me. But I have come for those who know they are spiritually sick. These people know that they're not okay with God. And I have good news for them. And then see what he says in Matthew 9:13. He addressed the Pharisees and he said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Why did he say this? The religious rules were that there were rituals involving animal sacrifices by which you repent and by which you come to God. And the rules were that if you didn't do the sacrifices, you were condemned. And Jesus says, no, there's a higher rule coming into effect. It's coming here now, and it involves mercy. It involves compassion. It means responding to the Messiah who offers mercy and salvation. Friends, do we communicate mercy? Do we offer mercy, as Jesus said here? You know, in our vision renewal meeting this past Thursday night, we heard a community survey report. 10 of our people went knocking on doors just south of the church in new community there. They talked to people in 63 houses. And their results showed a surprising level of openness to our church being involved in their lives in some way or other. Different than what I expected. I understood the committee. It's different than what they expected as well. They would welcome us being a significant factor in developing a sense of community in this new housing area that has no sense of community as yet. So I wonder how Jesus will lead us into some Matthew banquets on Mingay Avenue. What will get us out of our pews and into the lives of people who have never yet stepped inside our church? I have to ask the question of myself and of others, how can we leap over the barriers of perception about church so that we can celebrate that there is a Savior and that we will have celebrations of new followers of Jesus Christ? Thirdly today, it seems that in the setting of that banquet, or at least in the shadow of it, another question or challenge about this behavior comes up. And Jesus responds with a teaching about radical methods. The question that was asked, it's about religious practice. It's about disciples of John the Baptist and disciples of the Pharisees having to fast regularly and often, and that just means going without food. And so they ask, Jesus, how come your disciples are feasting rather than fasting? And notice, it's a question about methods. It's not about a fundamental doctrine. It's not about the Messiah. It's not about repentance. And Jesus answers this question with a series of illustrations, three illustrations. First of all, he says, but the bridegroom is here now. This is like a wedding feast atmosphere. There'll be times to fast when the bridegroom has departed. So he's not ruling fasting out. And it's recommended. There are periods of time when we deny ourselves in order to spend concentrated time with the Lord Jesus. Second, Jesus said, you don't always keep propping up the old ways. Well, he didn't say that. He said that you don't continue to patch an old threadbare garment with new cloth that has just come from the loom. Because when it's washed, that new cloth is going to shrink and it will tear the old garment even worse. And so there comes a time when the old garments are laid aside and you look for a new garment. And then thirdly, he said, you apply wisdom to recognize when something has served its time and you lay it aside. Like being wise enough to not put new wine into old wineskins. Did you know how they made wineskins? I read about this. I don't know. I've never tried it. Some of you maybe have. But they would butcher a goat and skin it very carefully. They would tan the hide. And then they would sew up the holes again. Sew it back together. Sew up the bottom of the legs, all four of them. And then they would create a spout at the neck that could be shut off. And all of it would be leak-proof and pressure-proof. And then they would put the new wine into that. And new wine in a wineskin ferments, and it builds up pressure. And the new wineskin will flex. It will adjust and not explode. An old wineskin that has had its time would be brittle. And he said, if you put new wine into an old wineskin, you'll lose the use of the old wineskin. You could use it for water, carrying water, that kind of thing, because it doesn't build up pressure. and you'll lose the new wine. There were methods, new methods coming for the Christ followers. This new wine of the kingdom was like belief and repentance and coming to Jesus Christ. He was bringing this new approach. And you couldn't just add it into the old ways. There was a time where you needed to be wise enough to say that the old way has served its time and you can lay it aside. Things like animal sacrifice, circumcision, having to worship at the temple would be like old wineskins in Jesus' day. As the generations marched by, as the gospel moved around the world into different cultures, the methods needed to change. And one of the skills that some of our first missionaries that went out from North America didn't have was to learn that worship could look different in other cultures. And typically the missionaries thought that their mandate was to train new Christians to worship just like North Americans. And it's really been in this last half century that there has been a change where we realized together, collectively as Christians, that the new style of worship needed to match the culture. And there were ingredients of the culture that weren't automatically sinful. And so methods needed to change over the years. The Christ followers need to have a readiness, Jesus is saying, to know when a method has grown brittle and a new method should replace it. Again, our vision renewal process includes this dimension of living by the teaching of Jesus. The reports that we have already received dramatically declared that we're in a new day. An overwhelming majority of our neighbors are new to Canada. An overwhelming majority have a language other than English as their mother tongue. Now, the Great Commission, mandating us to make disciples of all nations, mandating us to make disciples of our new neighbors, doesn't change. The good news of salvation by belief in Jesus Christ and by repentance doesn't change. But our methods, like old wineskins, will undergo radical change from what we do today. What will be those new methods? How fast will they come? Well, it's still part of the vision renewal process that we're engaged in. We're in the early stages of. And we're moving along. We're getting to the place where we're going to start talking in our next congregational meeting. About what are the priorities, what are the things that we as a body of people say are most important, and you'll have a chance to be part of those discussions in that selection process. But unless we immerse this process in prayer, unless we immerse it in the leading of the Holy Spirit, it will be a self-effort, and it will simply be the wisdom of the world, and we have no guarantees with that. And so as a body of Christ followers, we have the challenge ahead of us, the task, that we search out the mind of Christ, that we sit in on the discussions that Jesus had with his disciples through his word, and listen as freshly as possible as to what Jesus is saying to his followers. And that, again, through prayer, by discussion, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we discern out of that the new steps for Markham Missionary Church into the future. You know, your responses on, you did a purpose and values survey. And the summary out of that is that as a body of people, you expect change. That's what you collectively said. You even embrace change as long as it's appropriate and not too rapid. Now, that seems like good wisdom. Sometimes, though, Jesus breaks the rules and takes radical steps. And friends, as Christ followers, we need to be ready. As those four fine young fishermen standing there and seeing Jesus call a tax collector. And their jaws drop. And they probably had some words with Jesus saying, you know, this is really going to mess us up. That guy just doesn't think like us. And yet through Jesus Christ, that new radical step became a key part of the 12, that would be the foundation that we might exist today. And so, friends, through prayer, through sharing, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we need to be ready to embrace new steps. Radical disciples We won't all be the same. And Jesus calls us to bring our uniqueness into the team. Radical evangelism. Jesus broke the rules to get the gospel to hearts that know they need it. And radical methods under Christ prepare for new approaches that will leap the barriers of tradition and get us into the harvest field. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you so much that your word instructs us. Thank you for the amazing record of Jesus' ministry and teaching. And as we do our best to understand what Jesus did and what he meant, thank you, Lord, that you have good news, that we can be new in Jesus Christ through repentance and through belief. Thank you that that's the anchor, that in a sense everything else is periphery. Oh, Lord, may we be able to make the adjustments that people can hear your good news and that they can respond to you without all of our churchiness getting in the way. And Father, we need your guidance. We need step by step to be following you. Will you lead us as we surrender to you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.